Open in your Bibles with me. We will be in Luke chapter 18 and then in Colossians chapter 3. You know, it's an interesting thing about the Lord Jesus, how he deconstructed religion from the very beginning all the way through. In fact, he did it rather brutally. He was very hard on religious people. This may be good news to you or maybe bad news to you, but when people went to hear Jesus, they did not feel like they were doing something that was particularly what we would call churchy or what we would call religious. They felt like, and they were actually, hearing a different voice than they heard from anything they had ever known. It's a great disservice when the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented as if it were one among many religions, because it certainly is not that. And all you have to do is read the words of Jesus and see how he deals with people to realize that that's not the case. He threw a grenade into the religious world. This is one of my favorite passages. It's in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It's where he tells a parable. Now, the Pharisees were always around, and they were the religious representatives. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. There were also scribes, which were sometimes Pharisees, sometimes not. The scribes were the authorities in the law. And then there were priests who were authorities in the priesthood. They actually handled the temple things. But all these people had a vested interest in the religious system into which Jesus was speaking. And he was very much an outsider to all that. They would try and test him. They would try to trip him up so that they could criticize him, so that they could say, look, he's not as spiritual as you people think he is. And that's because, what were they saying? Well, we're more spiritual. We've got the business. We've got the religion business. And so at times like this, he would tell these parables, and it would absolutely stun these people. Now, this particular parable, like I said, is one of my favorites because it clarifies how he feels about religious people. And as you work your way through this with me this morning, some of you know it very well. I use it fairly often to open the services. As you work your way through it, I want you to connect with the fact that the people who first heard it were terribly, terribly shocked and offended by it. Even the people for whom it was good news, the people who identify with the tax gatherer, it was good news for them, it was still a huge shock that he would tell this story because it's very counterintuitive. So I want you to kind of forget that you know the story a little bit, and then let's read through it. He told this parable, verse 9, Luke chapter 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they really believed that they were truly good. By God's standards, by all of their standards, they believed they were good. That's what righteous means. It means I'm okay with God. I'm okay with myself. I'm a good person. You say, well, isn't that a good thing to feel? Not necessarily. Now, all of a sudden, some of you are thinking to yourself, I came in here thinking this morning I'm a bad person. You mean that's good news? As a matter of fact, that's not as bad a news as you might think it is. Because this guy thinks he's very good. Watch what Jesus says. He told a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and therefore, doesn't say therefore, but that's really implied, treated others with contempt. One of the fun things about knowing that you're really good is you get to look down on other people. It's a time-honored human activity for all kinds of people. You get to look down on other people. So you can tell already that as Luke relates the story, and by the way, Luke relates a lot of what Paul preached. Luke was Paul's doctor and his friend. Paul needed a doctor because he got beat up everywhere. And seriously. And so he traveled with a doctor. can you imagine going to the mission field and have him say, okay, here's your doctor. What would you, well. Luke says here, he says, and Paul would have said, look at the religious situation into which Jesus is speaking. Now here are the words of Jesus. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And immediately when anybody heard this in that time, they would have all thought, everybody, all the tax collectors listening to Jesus, everybody there, they would have thought, oh, a good guy and a bad guy. And the good guy's the Pharisee and the bad guy's the tax collector. The tax collectors were the people who cooperated with the Romans. They were really bad people. They were greedy, they extorted money from people, and they served the Roman overlords. Very bad people. So everybody immediately, oh, a parable about a good guy and a bad guy. Oh, good, we're going to like this. And all the Pharisees and all the scribes are thinking to themselves, oh, good, we're like the good guy. That's what they're thinking. And he just totally turns it completely around. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. Now, in Greek, that actually can be translated, the Pharisee standing prayed to himself. It actually can be translated that way. And when you look at what he says, it's like that's what he's doing anyway. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Thank you for making me so good. I'm just so glad I'm good. But that's it. And this is Jesus telling them, you know, here's this guy who's so glad he's good. Thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Ugh. Now, do you like that sound? Actually, it got some of you awake. That's the feeling. It's like they would spit. The tax collector's the worst of all of them. I mean, those are pretty bad things. An extortioner, an unjust person, a crook, an adulterer. And the worst of all, a tax collector. They were at the bottom, the very worst. Jesus continues with the parable. Lord, thank you that I'm so good. And look, I fast twice a week. Ooh. I give tithes of everything I get. But the tax collector, now he immediately shifts, standing far off, not bold to walk so close, just standing far off, the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve to be here. Heavenly Father, please forgive me. I've extorted money from people. I have lied. I have cooperated with the evil of this world, and so on. He pours out his heart to God. Now, the folks listening to this are thinking, and I know that you know the end of the story, but they didn't know the end of the story. The people listening to this would have been thinking to themselves, and, okay, you got a good guy, you got a bad guy. Well, that bad guy ought to be repenting. He's really, really bad. And I'm not sure God should even forgive him. He's so bad. Because see, when you're this kind of a religious person, you think people have to earn forgiveness. Because for heaven's sake, you've been earning your righteousness for so long, right? So they got to earn forgiveness. So you think to yourself, they need to deserve to be forgiven. And that's an oxymoron. Do you understand? You cannot deserve to be forgiven. If you deserve to be forgiven, then you shouldn't have been condemned in the first place. Does everybody understand? You follow the logic there? Forgiveness can only happen when you don't deserve it. Forgiveness, grace can only happen to a person who cannot ever deserve it, see? So if you're listening to the story for the first time and you're listening to Jesus say this, he's got you, he's just pulling you along. And you're going, yeah, there's a good guy, there's a bad guy, and the bad guy's this way. And the good guy's done all the right things. He's done all the right things. He's a regular churchgoer. He gives. He goes above and beyond. God didn't say you have to fast twice a week, but he actually added to what the Lord said. Lord, if you say this, I'm going to add to what you say. I'll even make myself better than you can make me. And everybody totally is on board with that. They're like, hey, the Lord said this. I'll improve it. If he'd given it more thought, he would have added my tradition, my rules, because they're actually better than his. Everybody would have been, so far, so good, all right? And then the bad guy, yeah, the bad guy's bad. So we all knew that. Yeah, he should be repenting, and maybe God will be merciful to him. Now, verse 14 just explodes it. I'm telling you, let me tell you something, said Jesus. Authoritatively, he says, this man went down to his house justified. What? All he did was repent. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't done anything. All he did was repent. And Jesus says he went down to his house justified. What a shock. You've got to be kidding me. A bad guy like that? He just repents? Oh, I don't know about that. But that's not all. Look what else he says. Rather than the other. What? You mean to tell me that the good guy isn't justified? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. The incredibly good person that these people would have looked up to said, I want to be like that. I want to be really good like that. Jesus is saying he's actually not justified. That's just a huge shock. Now, at this point, the Pharisees who are there, Jesus said he's a Pharisee. There's a bunch of Pharisees there. You know, on more than one occasion, Jesus' friends said to him, you know, that really offended the people you were talking to. And this one for sure did. No wonder they really didn't like him. And here he puts his finger right on it. For everyone who exalts himself. Now, wait a minute. This isn't about me. It's about God. Oh, no, it's not. Not for this guy. It really is about him. His religion is really about him. And that's the way religion always is. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself, in other words, saves himself by his own efforts, exalts himself, will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we're accustomed to seeing or hearing Jesus say this. But it is a huge shock to all the people that are there. And this is why the people that crowded around Jesus were all the people who had no vested interest in the religious system. And the people who hated Jesus were all the people who had a vested interest in the religious system. And it was, by the way, the very best religious system ever known. Judaism was true. It really had the Bible. And what they were doing is misinterpreting it. And they turned it into basically their own thing. And Jesus deconstructed and undermined religion, all religion. You say, well, wait a minute, it's just Judaism. Yeah, but don't you understand? By doing this with Judaism, he's saying it about all forms of religion, all forms of human religion. And the reason is because all forms of human religion are really focused on the human self doing something for God. And what it does is it builds pride. Now, let me make a couple comments. There's a lot more that could be said here, but I don't want to do that. We're going to use this to draw our thoughts into what's going on in Colossae, because a very similar thing was happening. There were Colossian teachers who were speaking to the Colossians about something like this, but I want to draw a couple of thoughts out here. First, the opposite of the gospel, this might shock you, but the opposite of the gospel is not atheism. The opposite of the gospel is religion. And you really do need to bear that in mind. Now, I know. Atheism is anti-gospel. That is true. But Jesus actually didn't talk to atheists, per se. He was always talking to religious people whose actual religion was based on their own efforts. It's true that atheism is mistaken, no question about that. But when a lot of people think when Jesus preached, he was saying, look, this is the opposite. My gospel is the opposite of atheism. And really, in fact, the gospel, the way Jesus always contrasted it, was the gospel against human religion. It wasn't really against atheism per se. And frankly, let me suggest something to you. Religion is a worse threat to a person's relationship with God than atheism is. Religion is a worse threat to a person's relationship with God than atheism is. And I got to confess, even though I read atheists and it really ticks me off, I'm a Christian, an unapologetic Christian, okay? I'm not apologizing. I do apologetics, but that's not the same as apologizing. But my heart goes out to atheists who've seen a bunch of boneheaded religious stuff going on in the world, and they say, we don't want anything to do with it. And frankly, I agree with them. And the boneheaded religious stuff that happens in the world based on human religion really is what Jesus is angry at. Now, he is also saying that atheism is wrong, but I just want you to see this distinction, because sometimes we think, well, the real enemy of faith in Christ is atheism in our culture. Frankly, it's not. I'll tell you why. The appeal of atheism is autonomy, self-law. That's what atheism gives people. I get to be I get to do whatever I want. You see, if there is no God, you're off the hook. There's a a sign. Someone sent it to me. I don't remember who, but whoever it was, thank you. Someone sent me a little clipping from a newspaper. It was a picture taken of a bus in London. And on the side of the bus is this big banner, you know, painted right there on the side. And this is what it says. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Isn't that interesting? Now let that soak in for a minute. You know, I don't think that's going to make me stop worrying, but nevertheless, that's the lure of atheism. It says, basically, because there's no God, you get to do whatever you want. But actually, the word probably, if I were an atheist, the word probably would bother me. Don't you think? I mean, if you're getting on an airliner and going to New York and you ask the pilot, are we going to make it to New York? And he says, probably. Not hopeful. However, if your goal is to do some stuff that you know that if there is a God, he's not going to like it, then you have a real reason to say, I hope there's no God. Let's pretend there is no God. And really, that's what's going on. The lure of atheism is autonomy. However, let me point out, it is a hopeless autonomy. And here's why, and I'm only going to just mention these because it's not the main part, but I would like you to understand. It is a hopeless autonomy. It supports no ultimate meaning because it says that we're actually biological accidents. And when we die, we cease to exist. And that means that life is meaningless. There's no philosophical support for meaning if atheism is true. Second, it supplies no morality or ethics. Because if you're just a grown-up germ and you cease to exist when you die, what's the point of being good? Whether you're an axe murderer or Mother Teresa, this is not going to matter. In fact, it's not, even if you victimize people, it's not going to matter to them. They're going to disappear too. And the entire universe is going to eventually implode. And the whole thing is going to blow up. And no one's going to be there to remember you, no matter how famous you were, for being good or bad. It doesn't matter at all. So it's very hard to find meaning. It's very hard to find ethics. It's very hard to find morals. And third, there's no hope in it, of course, either in this age or in the age to come. No hope for justice, no hope for anything, because it's gone. So you say, well, why are you talking about atheism? To point out very simply that atheism is not a very good deal, and people do figure it out. That's why it's a minority in our world. Atheism is actually a minority. What's my point? My point is, it's not really the main enemy of the gospel. It is a minority report that brings no hope, no meaning, and no ethics and no morals, if you really think about it. And some people have really thought about it and have decided, well, I got to look somewhere else because it really doesn't give you what we need to live. Now, the gospel does, but the real enemy of the gospel isn't atheism. By the way, there is a little bit of good news about atheism. Pastor Rick, you got to be kidding. Good news about atheism. Yes, yes, honest and truly, there is. Because an honest atheist, and I've known a couple, honest and truly, I have known a couple, and they were at least honest about this. If there really is a God, I know I need to repent. Now, I've decided there isn't one, and I'm not going to repent. Okay? I don't need to repent because there is no God. But if there is a God, I do need to repent because I know what I'm doing is not what he wants if he's there. And in fact, that's one of the main reasons I do not believe he's there. I'm not kidding you. I mean, we just want to do stuff you know he doesn't like. But the honest atheist says, yes, I will grant, if there is a God, I should repent. Now, on the other hand, the real enemy of the gospel is religion. Because the lure of religion is self-made righteousness. In fact, that very term is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. The lure of religion is you can be good on your own and you do not need forgiveness. You do not need repentance. You just need advice. You just need to do spiritual things, and God will take you in based on your own merit. Now, a person who's taken that in, here's the difference between them and an atheist. They will be inoculated against repentance. And anyone who's inoculated against repentance will not come to Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? That religion's actually more dangerous? People who have confidence in their ability to do what is good and who really consider themselves to be completely good. And if there is a God, I'm sure he's going to look at me and he's going to say, you're good, at least by comparison to a few people you know. Because you can always point to somebody who's worse than you. And you can assume God will grade on the curve. Maybe, hopefully. But you see what I'm saying? When you have this situation in which you really believe you're good, you will be inoculated against repentance. And you can be very religious, and that is a completely blinding thing. It's much more blinding in a lot of ways than atheism is. Because you can say, I don't need Christ. I don't need to repent. I am perfectly good. It can be Islam. It can be any of the religions of the world. Just list them all. They've all got the rules and the regulations. And what happens is Jesus comes under that and he says, oh, no, 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 no. It doesn't work that way at all. Now, how does that work with Colossians? Well, turn to Colossians because that's exactly what someone was coming along to the Colossian Christians. Colossians chapter 3, and they were saying to these Colossian Christians, it's fine that you've come to Jesus, but you need to add our stuff. And you can see it, the heart of what was wrong with what they were saying is in chapter 2 of Colossians, beginning in verse 16. But before you get there, the Apostle Paul has made this huge, huge, wonderful statement about how amazing the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he says, therefore, verse 16 of chapter 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, spiritism, going on in detail about his visions. It's very amazing how intimidating it can be when you talk to a person, they've had a big vision. And they're telling you about it. I had a vision. I had a vision of heaven. I had a vision of the Lord. And you're like, oh, I never had a vision. I don't, you know. Lord, why didn't you give me a vision? That guy had a vision. And Paul says, I don't care. It might have been bad pizza. Honest. I mean, that's really, I mean, they didn't have pizza. But if they did, he would have said that. He says, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his, interesting word, sensuous mind. We normally think of sensuous in a different way. It means, the original Greek is fleshly mind, meaning, here's what he's doing. He's interpreting religion according to human standards and even spiritistic religion. And he says, do not let these people intimidate you. So you say, well, I'm just a garden variety Christian. Listen, friend, a garden variety Christian is the best possible position to be in. Absolutely. Visions notwithstanding. And the Lord gives real visions sometimes too. I'm not saying he doesn't do that. But the visions that these guys were saying is they're standing in judgment against Christians. You're not spiritual enough. You're not this and this and this and this because you're not part of our group. And you don't obey our rules. And you don't. And so they are the Pharisee from the parable we just read. He goes on. He says, this is all puffed up in their religious heads, not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. He's really working the metaphor. Grows with a growth that is from God. He's saying, look, the only source of eternal life is actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not this other religious stuff. If with Christ, now notice this, this is if and it means since. Some of your translations actually say since. If, and the assumption is it's true, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, you don't belong to this age anymore, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these religious regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to, here it is again, human precepts and teachings. So that's the human religion, human philosophy. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom. It looks good. There's an intuition. Wow, if I do that, I'll be holier. If I wear that, I'll be holier. If I don't eat that, and that's always what it is, you don't eat that. If I don't eat that and that and that, I will be holier. God will look at me. He will say, oh, look at her. She doesn't eat that and that and that. Wow. That actually makes sense. Isn't that weird? Makes sense to us. It's like intuitive to us. Look at me, Lord. I'm eating less. I'm skinnier. Actually, in our world, that might go over pretty well. He says it has the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Now, there's our word self-made. The Greek word there actually does mean self-made. I'll emphasize it a little bit later. Self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So these teachers, you can tell by what's here, these teachers are coming along and they were standing as a judge. And you know, if you've been around only Christians who understand the gospel for a long, long time, you might not feel like this is very applicable. But you get into a religious system, you start hanging around with people who are profoundly legalistic, and I'll tell you what, it's very intimidating. And I'll tell you why it's intimidating, because we were created to be approved of by our friends. You were created, and you know it intuitively, to be approved of. This is why when you do something wrong, you either lie about it or make an excuse. And that's not a joke. We were really created to be approved of. We were created with the, I shouldn't say need, although it is a need, but we were created for the purpose of being around a bunch of people who love us and appreciate us. And that's why when people don't love you and don't appreciate you, you get ticked off at them. And sometimes you say to yourself, oh, what's wrong with me? These people don't like me. Now, because of that, we're created that way because we're created to actually be good in God and to be appreciated by Him and to appreciate one another. And that's the way the next age will be. It's one of the great glories of it. But because of that, whatever group you're in is going to have a huge impact on you. Do not fall for the myth that says you are just the product of your own thinking. You're not. You're also the product of the opinions of all the people around you. And if you're in a religious group, it is extremely intimidating. Well, we all dress this way. Well, we all don't do that. Well, we all don't eat that. And especially if they can quote a verse or two out of the Bible. And after a little while, all of a sudden, your sense of being complete in Christ is starting to wane. And pretty soon, your confidence shifts. And he talks about this in the first chapter of Colossians. You've got to keep your confidence in Christ. Your confidence shifts off of the Lord Jesus and what He did for you. And now it starts to shift onto the things you're doing and how you're being so good and you're being so obedient. But it's a very subtle, subtle thing and very, very powerful. Your peer group really matters, which is why you need to be involved in a church where people hear the gospel on a regular basis. And there are thousands of them. In our own community, there are hundreds of them, different styles and so on. But you need to be around other Christians who understand the gospel. And sometimes you can't find a church you like, and so you know my advice about that, right? Find the church you hate the least and go there. That is honest and true. It's true. But find one where you're hearing the gospel, because you need a peer group around you who affirms that Jesus has done it all and that our obedience to Him is a response to His grace. You need that, because the tendency is to go the other way. And then when people stand as your judge, it really intimidates you. And you think, well, maybe I have done something wrong. And you wake up in the middle of the night worrying about your salvation. As a Christian, even though you know you love the Lord, you know you gave your life to Christ, you know you were baptized into the Trinitarian reality, you go back and you look at it all and you go, but I don't have any peace in my heart, as these people are standing as a judge against me because they don't do things their way. Now that's a very painful reality for a lot of people. And let me ask you something else. How important is it, now this is turning the coin over, but listen carefully, you mature Christians, been Christians a long time. Some of you have been Christians a long time. How important is it to you that other people affirm your spirituality? How important is it to you that other people affirm that you are a spiritual person? You say, oh, well, of course, you're sitting here in church and you're all looking at me with your pious little faces and you, as if to say, not me, Pastor Rick. But I don't believe it. I think you're probably like me. When I'm around a bunch of people and they imply that I'm not a mature Christian because I don't do what they do, it makes me angry. And you know what the source of that anger? It's actually spiritual pride on my part. And you want to know something else? Now listen carefully. That spiritual pride is actually an opening for precisely the kind of heresy that these people are preaching. Because the attempt to appear spiritual in other people's eyes is a huge trap for mature Christians. In fact, the longer you're in Christ, the more of a reputation you have for being a mature Christian, the more things you will do simply to burnish and maintain that reputation. Not because you're truly convicted, not because you really have something that God's taught you about, but because you want other people to continue to think that you're spiritual. Because it's, you know, once you're in the community, you want to be thought of as a spiritual person. Well, that's exactly how these guys get in. See, they play on that among us, in our hearts. And so it's easy to say, well, I don't want them to think I'm not spiritual, so yeah, okay, I'll go along with whatever it is their legalism is. And you know what? You try that for a little while, and pretty soon it'll grab hold of you, and there will be no joy left. We get to the end of the message this morning in about 45 minutes or an hour. You will see. I'm going to actually ask you a couple questions about that. Okay, so how important is it to you? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, you know what? Honestly, not to be a sociopath, he was no sociopath, but he said, I really kind of don't care whether you think I'm spiritual or not. Because it's up to the Lord. He's the one who makes, and he says, you know, I don't know if I'm spiritual. He says, I don't even judge myself. 1 Corinthians 4:1-4, he says, I don't even judge myself. That belongs to the Lord. I'm trusting his grace for the whole thing. You see, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. Now that is a very nice way to live. And if you're in that, well, then you're immune to these religious people. But if you are a person who wants to be thought of as religious and spiritual, you are wide open to this kind of stuff, and it'll kill you. I guarantee it'll pull you straight away from Christ. And that's why Paul got really down on these teachers that were doing this in Colossae. So what can we do? What can we do to help ourselves? Well, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. In other words, keep your mind there, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. And this doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means. It doesn't mean be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. It means have a mindset that is focused on the grace of Christ and his lordship. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died. What? You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So let me mention three things as we prepare to finish up here. I'm going to mention three things. He basically said, what can we do about this religious stuff? And how can we as Christians remain strong? Three things to note. First of all, remember what's happened to you. And let me run through it, because it's actually the first two chapters. Of Colossians. The ultimate Lord has reconciled you. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 2:5. It's a big chunk. God has said, you are my friend because of what Jesus did. The ultimate Lord has reconciled you. Simple faith has been planted in you. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. This is all review. A permanent life has been given to you. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. A new covenant has covered you. Look at that. Ultimate reconciliation from God himself. A simple faith has been planted in you. It's rooted in. That's the word rooted. A permanent life has been given to you. Regeneration. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A new covenant has covered you. The new covenant, not the old one. You're completely covered in this. That's why we take communion. And that's the circumcision idea that he talks about. But it's this new covenant in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. An everlasting grace has washed you. Chapter 2, verse 14. And then finally, a fulfilled reality has delivered you. Chapter 2, 16 to 23. We just read it. So now you have this brand new reality. This whole thing, Paul's going, look, you're alive. You belong to Christ. What are you doing acting religious and letting religious people judge you? He says, instead, since you've been raised with Christ, keep your mind there. So the first thing to do is remember what happened to you. And honestly, when I talk to Christians, and I do a lot, who say, I just never feel forgiven. I actually have to tell them something that they thought they already knew. And that is, go back to the cross and keep letting the gospel be preached to you until it starts to fill you with a sense of profound relief. Because if you don't sense that profound relief, you haven't sat at the cross long enough. Sometimes people just come in and go, oh, hey, yep, there's the cross. A little genuflect, you know. Mm-hmm. And then off into the mission field or off into the ministry. And then what happens is they think they already know the gospel. And actually, bottom line is, they don't. They're out doing it in the flesh. And when they fall down, they just want to kill themselves. Literally. I know of a man who did precisely that. I won't tell you his whole story, but it's a true story, though. His first family died in a terrible accident. His kids. And a terrible, terrible accident. His kids died. And he came through it completely in fact, he was such a witness through that in his strength and faith in the Lord that it hit the news in his community. But 20 years later, he was profoundly tempted to have an affair with someone else in the congregation. And the very fact that he was that terribly tempted, I'm not sure that he even did it, but he was so tempted. He looked at himself and he saw the failure inside of himself. And he committed suicide. You see how this works? If you get too far from the cross and you start seeing yourself as a mature person and then you fail, and you think to yourself, I'm so far from the cross, I just need to end it all right now because I failed myself, I failed God, I've done all these horrible things, look how bad I am. And then what happens is what you do when you kill yourself because of that, you're actually propitiating your own sin. You're actually saying Jesus' death was not enough. Why would a person do that? Religion. They left the cross behind. So Christian friend, never get more than an arm's length away from the base of the cross in your life, ever. So first thing, remember what has happened to you. Remember what God has done. If indeed you are a Christian, get back to that. Secondly, decide to continue in the reality. Verses 1 and 2, he says, if you've been raised up, keep seeking is the Greek there. Keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand means he's the Lord. He's really the Lord. Focus your mind on him. You say, okay, yeah, that's about obedience. Yes, it is. But first, it's about the fact that he saved you by his grace. You have to keep deciding to come back to him at that level. That's the keep seeking the things above. And then he repeats it in a different way. It's the same type of Greek there, same verb type, where it's a continual action. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So here's how I would put it. Decide to continue in the reality that you started in. You say, do I have to decide to do that? Isn't it automatic? Oh, no, it's not automatic. I'll tell you what's automatic. Religion, moralism, doing it yourself. That's automatic. You'll go straight there after being a Christian. You have to decide to keep your head in the game as a Christian. And remember that the kingdom is really where it's at. So he says, keep your focus on purpose on the saving Lord. And secondly, set your mind. And what that means is not, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Immediately, I know what we're all thinking. I should not watch the Super Bowl. He's telling me that the Super Bowl is idolatry and I should not watch a football game. You know, don't put your mind on the things of the earth. Well, Super Bowl might very well be idolatry for some people, but that is not what he's after here because you have a life to live. You got to pay bills. You got to take care of your family. There's tons to do here. And he's not saying don't pay attention to the world. What he's saying is, get this, do not take your readings about your actual location, your reality from the world. You got to be in the world, but not of it, which means you got to be finding the purpose for your life can't be found here. That's why he says your life is hidden. It can't be found here. Where do you take your readings from about your success? Do you take it from people around you, from the world around you? Back in the mid-1800s, there was an expedition to the pole by Edward Parry, P-A-R-R-Y. It was before the other Admiral Parry later. Anyway, he took these guys back in the mid-1800s, and they landed, and they were on their way to the pole, and they beached their boat, or actually brought it up on the ice, started trudging along, and they were working really hard, moving forward. How far have we gone? And so they took out the sextant, but by the stars and the sun, they tried to figure out where they were. And you know what? They were further south than when they started on the hike. Is that weird? They had been hiking, hard hiking for a long time. And then they said, okay, let's see where we are. They were further south. They were trying to go north. They were further south. Well, how did that happen? Well, they hadn't landed on a continent. They landed on an ice floe. And the ice floe was moving south faster than they were moving north on it. So they thought they were making progress. They weren't. They were going backwards. As fast as they could go forwards, they were going backwards. And they didn't know until they took out a sextant and they looked at the stars and it said, look where you really are. If you're not taking out a sextant and going to God's word and saying, you tell me where I'm at, Lord, you tell me who I am, you tell me what's right and wrong, you tell me what's good and bad, you tell me about reality. If you just look at, if you just watch TV, oh my stars. If you watch TV, you'll be moving south really fast. And you'll think, I'm doing fine. And then you look at the word of God and you go, oh my, I've drifted way, way south on that subject. And there's several subjects like that in our culture. What he's saying here is not, don't pay attention to the world. He's not saying, don't enjoy whatever God's given you. He's not saying, don't work hard. Don't be well married. Don't be happy with your kiddos. Don't invest in you. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, you take out the sextant and you be sure by looking at Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did, then you can determine reality. You don't look around at the world. You got to let the Lord tell you where you are. So decide to continue in the reality that you started. Remember that single-mindedness is better than open-mindedness. According to the Bible, single-mindedness is better than open-mindedness. Here's the third thing. Because you do this, remember what's happened to you, decide to continue in that reality. Why? Because your destiny is the source of your life, not your past. Your destiny is the source of your life. And this is, look at what he says. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means it's in the future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you actually are going to show up as a resurrected person. When he returns, you're going to show up with him as a resurrected person. Even if you're still on the earth when he returns, you get resurrected instantly. Did you know that actually is what the Bible says? That if, when he comes back, if you're still alive, when he returns, you turn into a resurrected person instantly. And if you die before he returns, you come back with him as a resurrected person. Do you know what that means? That means your eternal life is actually happening in the future. And I say this all the time, but Christian friend, that's your identity. And this is what Paul, when he goes on and he says, so therefore live the new life in the next couple paragraphs, he's saying that's the real you. And I'll bet you, you believe the world. I'll bet you, you believe the world about who you are. Because the world says the real you is the result of your history. Your history has produced who you are, and that's all there is to it. And if you're bad in your history or someone else was bad to you, you're stuck and you can't see yourself as anything but that. Your sins, your evil or evil that was done to you, that's the identification of who you are. And the Lord says, no, no, no. Why? You already died. You mean I'm supposed to live as though my destiny shapes my personality? Yes. You're going to live forever, and you're going to be as wonderful as you're pretending to be now. It's true. It's true. Can you see why this is so much better than atheism? And it's infinitely better than religion, because this is what's given to you as a gift. So remember who you are. You want to keep your head in the game and be immune to religion? Remember who you are, Christian friend. Secondly, decide to continue in that reality. Make that decision and stay at it. It's not a static thing. These are verbs that imperatives that are present active imperatives in Greek, which means continual action going on right now. You made a decision. Stay in it. Keep making that decision every day. No, I'm trusting Jesus. He is the Lord of the universe. And I'm going to hang around with people who remind me of that. I'm going to read stuff that helps me understand that. And I'm going to keep my nose in the Word of God, which reminds me of that. Why? Because, third, your destiny is the source of your life, not your history. And there's nothing in the world that will help you to know that. So I came across this. If you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. But if you want to be delivered, look up. And by up, he means see yourself in eternity and understand actually that's almost too good to be true to say that. But it is actually true. It is the gospel. So let me close. He says your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means it's not found here. We'll talk more about that next week. It's not found here, and it is safe with him. You're already in the future with him. Your life isn't found here. So don't look for it here. But let me close with this. How can you tell if your mindset is above instead of below? Because some of you are thinking to yourself, okay, all right. But how can I tell? Because I'm trying to do well in the world here. I mean, I'm trying to, you know, do my job and do all these things. How can I tell if my mindset is the way he's telling me to have it here? Let me offer a couple of things. If it's earthbound, the acid test for your mindset, if it's earthbound, is basically this. If your mindset is earthbound, you are dominated. Now, I don't mean you're just tempted, but you're dominated by three things described in the Bible. Lust, and that's not just sexual lust, although it includes that. It means a craving for anything, even a good thing, but it completely overpowers you. It's an unbridled craving. Lust, anger. One of the key elements of a person's headspace that tells you where their headspace is if they're angry all the time. If you're angry all the time, chances are excellent that at least in those areas, you're actually taking your compass heading from the world and you're frustrated because you're not making progress in it. And the third is fear, especially unbridled fear, fear of the future. When you're dominated by fear, anger, or lust, what happens at that point is that you look at it and you go, wait a minute, maybe my mindset is not on the gospel. Maybe I'm not thinking in the kingdom and about these things, whatever it is that's causing them. Okay, well, what if your mind is on the gospel? Does it say something in here in the Bible about what your mind would look like if it were focused the way it should be here? Yeah, it does. If it's focused on the Lord, you'll be dominated by exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And you do not achieve those things. You experience them as you focus on Jesus Christ and the cross. Faith means I do believe you, Lord, that you love me. I know I'm unlovable. I'm repenting of my sins constantly, but I trust you as the true Lord of the universe. Paul says these three things go on into eternity, faith, hope, and love. Hope, faith, you're trusting Christ. Hope says I'm more relieved to be forgiven than I am proud to be good. That is Christian hope. That actually is Christian hope. I'm more relieved to be forgiven than I am proud to be good. That's why young Christians who first come to Christ are such wonderful witnesses. They are just happy to be there. And old Christians oftentimes are so proud of being good that they become angry and bitter and critical, and hardening of the spiritual arteries sets in, and they've forgotten how wonderful it is, this hope that's been given to us. And then love. I want to love God and I want to love other people. People who have a mindset on the gospel actually do love the Lord. They love him. They totally do. And that love translates to other people. Now, you might be saying to yourself, oh my, that's not as good a news as I was hoping because I struggle with some of those things. Well, the good news, my friend, is that in all of your failures, Jesus Christ has already taken the blame for them. So that when you come to him, you can start with that faith and that relief. And then you can say, well, okay, then Lord, keep me at the cross until my love for you fills me. And that translates into love for the people around me so that I'm not angry and I'm not driven and I'm not fearful. Now, I know we have some time before the cross that we need to spend in order for that to happen. So I would encourage you, let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment and just say, Lord, here's where I'm at on this subject. I don't know where you are, but you can be honest with him. And if you've drifted from the cross as a Christian, then get back there. Say, Lord, bring me back. Bring me back to the cross, to what you've done for me. If you've started taking readings from the world around you instead of from God's word about the gospel and who Jesus is, then say, Lord, I'm sorry for that, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I want to hear what your word has to say about every detail in my life, beginning with the fact that I'm forgiven. Would you please bring relief into my life about that? And then, perhaps most importantly, Lord, would you instill in me a sense of profound love for you that translates into love and compassion and kindness, even in truthfulness to the people around me, so that I'm known for the love that I show. If you're not a Christian this morning, open your heart to Christ, become a part of this reality, give up your religion and come to Christ. Even give up atheism and come to Christ. This is where the hope is. This is where the truth is. There'll be some folks up here after church to pray for you. There'll be pastors up here. Please come up. Let us pray for you. Let your destiny be changed. We thank you, Father, for these things. We thank you for the reminder, a simple and yet profound reminder, to live in the truth of the gospel all the time, to be immune to religion, to be immune to the ways the world thinks, and yet to live in the world appreciatively, lovingly, compassionately, truthfully, as a witness to who you are. Heavenly Father, please make of us a congregation like that and individuals like that. In Jesus' name, amen.